Okay, we are starting a new series. We finished up with Ephesians there before Easter. And so it's a series called Songs of the Son. And we're going to be looking in the book of Psalms, looking at a kind of a selection of different psalms that all in one way or another could be called messianic. Okay, when we say a psalm is messianic, it just means the psalm has something to do with the Messiah, right? The promised Savior, the promised King who's going to make all things right. Now, they're just kind of by way of kind of correcting assumptions. There are different ways that something can be messianic. Often what we'll assume if we hear that it's a messianic psalm is that it's a straightforward prophecy, right? That the person writing the psalm is looking into the future and saying, someday there's going to be this wonderful king. And occasionally that's what we mean, but there are other ways that psalms can be messianic. Often they're originally not prophecies at all. Often, originally, they're written about real historical kings in a real historical situation. But the way the language is used, or the degree of exaggeration as they talk about this king, very clearly kind of points to something past this human historical king. So that even long before Jesus, still in Old Testament times, Jewish scholars were already seeing that these historical psalms about a human king had these messianic overtones, okay? And then sometimes the psalm doesn't really have any kind of messianic connections originally, but then once Jesus comes and you know his story, you look back at the psalm and you say, this is plain as day. This is undeniable. You know, even if there's nothing in the original context, there's no way this could not be about Jesus. So there are different things that we mean when we talk about a messianic psalm. But today, we're going to start with Psalm 72, which is a prayer for a king that he would be blessed by God so that he can then, his reign can be a blessing to the people. Okay? It is the sort of prayer that would normally, all through the ancient world, would have been offered up as a king was enthroned, or on the anniversary of his enthronement. Because in most kind of, in the ancient world, time was reckoned from the enthronement of the king, so one of the New Year celebrations would be the anniversary of the enthronement of the king. And they would kind of reenact the enthronement with prayers like this one. So, who's it originally talking about? Right, we're going to read through it in a minute, and we'll see that the very first line is that heading where it says, of Solomon. That could mean that it's written by Solomon, but it could also mean that it's written about Solomon. So we're not exactly sure there. Then at the end, there's this line that has very clearly been added by a later editor that says, the end of the prayers of David, which on first glance suggests that maybe David wrote this psalm. But when we put all of that together and we kind of weigh the likelihood of different things, what's probably going on is that the attribution of Solomon means that it was written by Solomon. And the line at the end that refers to the prayers of David is really referring to this whole section of the Psalms. This psalm by Solomon is at the end of a whole series of psalms by David, and that editorial note doesn't refer just to 72, it refers to the whole, basically the second book of the five books of Psalms. So, most likely, this prayer is written by Solomon, praying for himself as he takes the throne. Okay? Now, all through the prayer, it's all in the third person. May the king, may the Lord bless the king. But that would be a normal way for a king to speak about himself in a formal setting. Okay? Even ancient letters that we have of kings writing letters back and forth to each other, they typically will refer to themselves in some sort of third person. So, the fact that there's no bless me, I will do this, that's not unusual. So, as we read through it, picture, right? Use your imagination, turn on the brain cell. Picture young King Solomon approaching his father's throne to become king, taking on this responsibility, and praying this prayer that God would bless him so that he might be a good King. And this is Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon, and let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The word of God for the people of God. So in a minute, we're going to go through and kind of pull out the themes. You notice that there are these certain ideas that kind of keep coming back and playing off each other. We'll go through and look at those themes. But basically, they're righteousness and justice, stability and growth, honor and preeminence, and then praise and worship of God. But first, we need to do just a little bit of background work. There's always background work. Nobody ever has some kind of idea just totally out of the blue. Everything we do is always based on influences. And when Solomon, or maybe David, wrote this prayer, he had very clearly something else in mind. Okay, this prayer is very clearly based on something. When David became king in Jerusalem, right? And some of you may know this story if you've kind of read through your Old Testament a couple of times. Other people, maybe it's like, oh. When David became king in Jerusalem, he wanted to build a temple for God because he knew his God was glorious and he wanted all the world to see how glorious his God was in a visible way. And at first, his prophet said, God blesses everything you do. Go for it. But then God told the prophet, you spoke too soon, go and tell David this. And what God said was no. But God said more than just no, because what God actually said was, you won't build me a house. Anybody know? No, he gets to that. He says, you won't build me a house, I'll build you a house. Okay? And in the idiom of the ancient world, what that means is that God will raise up a lasting, stable, glorious dynasty of kings from David's line. Now, it means a whole lot more than that, but that's kind of the first superficial, or not superficial, but the primary meaning. Okay. Now, this whole exchange is in 2 Samuel 7. You can jot that down, 2 Samuel 7. And it's also in a parallel place in 1 Chronicles 17. Okay, as you probably know, if you know your Old Testament, Samuel and Chronicles kind of parallel each other very, very closely. So this passage is in both books, and it's almost word for word with a few little differences that are actually very interesting about why Chronicles was written after Samuel. But basically, God's promise is recording there, and it's known as the Davidic covenant, right? Basically, God's covenant with David and his house. And the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 becomes hugely important for all the rest of the Old Testament and for all of the New Testament. Okay? There's no way to overstate how much of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament is based on this chapter, 2 Samuel 7. Okay? So I invite you, that's why I told you to jot it down, to later today or maybe tomorrow, sometime this week, to read through 2 Samuel 7 closely and see all that's there. It's really rich. But right now I'm just going to kind of summarize the themes that are woven into what God promises to do for David and his sons. Okay? I will cut off your enemies. I will make your name great. I will give Israel a place where they will not be disturbed. The wicked will no longer oppress them. I will give them rest from all their enemies. Okay, and you're noticing here how closely this sounds like Solomon's prayer. Okay, and then in the Davidic covenant, it's mentioned about one son in particular. I will establish his kingdom forever. Okay? Then, after God stops speaking, David responds to God. And David's response is just, I get teary when I just even think about that chapter. At the end of the chapter, in David's response, he concludes with the thought that because of the righteousness, the prosperity, the peace, the thriving of this kingdom, David prays that all the world would see it and understand how good God is and praise and worship God for what God does through the house of David. Okay? So, I mean, you can see how closely that correlates with what we read through in the psalm. But there's more, because there's background to the background. The themes of the Davidic covenant, those things that God promises to David and then David says back to God, and actually some of the actual words, are taken from the very first promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Feel free to jot those down too if you're going to have time to look at some of this. Okay? And that moment in Genesis with Abraham is so critically important because everything up to that point with Abraham is all about the problem. It's all about how bad the world has gotten. It's all about how badly the line of Adam blew things, right? God at the beginning said, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Not commands, but like, I've got a plan for glory. You're going to love it. This is what you're going to do. This is your job. And Adam says, beep. What went through my mind was not a bad word, just not one I want to say in the pulpit, right? God, go get lost. I got my own ideas, okay? And then with Abraham, God's intervention begins. God steps in himself to say, that thing that I told you to do, guess what? I'm going to do it for you, and you still get the end result, okay? So, the Davidic covenant is taking all of these ideas from what God promised to Abraham. But that's not all, right? I say it, sometimes I think I'm the only person that remembers those commercials, right? The knives that'll still slice a tomato, right? There's more because there's background to the background of the background. That had a laugh in first service. So Abraham's promise is itself based on what God wants to do when he creates Adam in the very, very beginning of Genesis. Because there, it's not just, oh, God made a beautiful world, and he stuck a guy in the garden, okay? Adam is very specifically installed as a godly king, created in the image of God and installed with dominion in this garden, which is a representation of a temple with instructions to make the entire world filled with the image of God. Okay? So, Adam's original intention is to be a godly king reigning over creation for its good as God's representative to God's glory. I talk about that a lot, and I'm hoping that's becoming a very familiar idea. We're not going to jump deep into all of that, but this connection of what God intends for Adam, and Adam makes a mess of, so God shows up with Abraham and says, "Don't worry, I still got you covered. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to promise it to you, Abraham." And then that link then connected to the house of David, that's needed to understand what this prayer of Solomon's is actually about. Because when Solomon prays this prayer, it's not just a king asking to win battles and get rich, which it can sound like. Let everyone in the world think I'm the best. Right? What it actually is, the descendants of Abraham knew that God had a plan to fix the world and restore both it and humanity to that wonderful idea that God wanted. That was the intention for Adam that was then promised to Abraham. So when the Davidic covenant comes along in 2 Samuel and clearly builds on these same ideas, it means that God is going to do what he always intended. He's going to do what he promised to Abraham through this line of godly kings, meaning just, righteous, victorious, glorious, compassionate kings through the line of David. Okay? And that is what is in Solomon's mind as he approaches the throne. He understands this isn't just any throne, as though a throne could just be any old throne, right? I mean, a throne, a wet ticket, right? Solomon approaches this throne, and he understands that this throne is the linchpin of God's plan to bless the world. The prayer here is not a wish list of a high achiever. It's not the embodiment of Solomonic self-aggrandizement, okay? Solomon is repeating back to God what God himself first promised. Okay? This prayer is, in effect, Solomon showing up when he has been called and saying, "Here I am, Lord. Let your will be done." So, let's go back and look at those major themes in the prayer. First of all, justice and righteousness. This is how the prayer starts. It says, "May God give the king God's own judgment and righteousness." And then it says, the NIV kind of hides this connection, but the idea is, "so that he may judge the people in righteousness." Okay? Solomon is asking for divine enablement to do his job. Now, his job, to judge the people. To judge the people doesn't mean to put them on trial. It doesn't mean to condemn or to point out their errors, right? The way that we use judge nowadays. What it means is to decide between people, to see what is right in confusing situations, to take two people that come and they're both pointing the finger at each other and nobody can sort through it and it's just a mess, and to see with God's own righteousness what's really going on and what's really going to bring about shalom, peace, holistic peace. Right? Peace that's not just absence of conflict, right? They both went to their rooms with a grudge, right? But peace that brings about when everyone thrives. Okay? There's a lot in this psalm, not just about righteousness, but about peace. Righteousness and shalom. And the relationship there is that God's righteousness leads to shalom. That peace where people thrive is only possible where there is justice and righteousness. Okay? So this kind of justice is not what we often think about as justice, because we think of justice often in a very strict legal sense that's mostly inherited from the Romans. Right? I don't know how many of you, but when I hear justice, one of my first images is that stone lady with a blindfold and scales and a sword.
justice, right? Here are the rules, and if you break the rules, here's the repercussions. And all of your reasonings, I am blind to. All the exceptions, we don't take those into account, right? The big mega global corporation is just horribly mistreating their thousands of employees all over the world. But you go to the law court, that's the contract, that's what you signed, you knew what you were getting into. Justice. Google wins, right? That's not at all the justice of the Old Testament. When it speaks about justice, the kind of justice, the righteousness that leads to shalom is to protect the poor, to provide for the destitute, to defend the defenseless. And in the ancient mind, this was done primarily by breaking the power of the oppressors. Okay? In the Old Testament, a lot of times when you see the very harsh language of bringing the wickedness of the wicked down upon their own heads, right? All this kind of that talk. In the ancient mind, that is always to break the power of the oppressors who are oppressing the poor and the destitute and the needy. Okay? So here, the two words that feature all through here of righteousness and shalom, the idea is that by breaking the power of the oppressors, and the king is equipped with God's own righteousness to understand where, who and where that really is, he can bring about the peace that leads to everyone thriving. The second theme was stability and growth. Okay, and it reverberates, it keeps pumping back, punching back all through the psalm. And the idea is that when there is shalom, when the king prays that the kingdom would enjoy this holistic peace, that means that it will be stable, right? When there's peace, when everyone thrives, there isn't that conflict that brings about the instability. This kingdom will last because who wouldn't want it to last? And as it endures throughout time, right? The language there is as long as the sun and the moon, that means that it will grow because the king prays that his kingdom will stretch from sea to sea, even to the ends of the earth, because where there is stability, producing prosperity and thriving, people want to be a part of it. Right? The nations themselves will come and say, we want to be a part of this. Right? During the Cold War, Eastern Europe looked across the border and said, we want to be like you guys, right? Because over time, it was just so clearly demonstrated to be a better system. Not a perfect system, but a better system, right? So that leads then to this third theme of preeminence and honor. A kingdom where the king is good and just so that everyone enjoys the benefit of thriving peace that comes from justice, right? A kingdom that's stable and secure attracts attention. The king prays that the fame of the kingdom will reach far-off countries who will then come to seek the king's blessing, the king's aid, the king's protection, right? When the world sees that God's kingdom is good, they want in. The kingdom is elevated above all others, right? As way down the street, neighbors are bumping their elbows in each other's ribs and saying, have you seen what's going on down the road? Wow! That guy, he knows how to do it, right? So this leads to security, to honor, and in the ancient mind, to wealth. Right? That honor was always associated with preeminence because you showed honor with gifts. And finally, because all of this is simply the gift of a good God who wants people to thrive, the fourth theme that shows up in the prayer is that all of the successes of this kingdom will lead to people throughout the world rejoicing in the blessing of such a blessed king. The whole world will say, blessed be the name of our King. We have it so good. Okay? And because this King is the representative of the good God, calling the name of the King blessed leads most importantly to praising and worshiping God for his marvelous transformation that he has worked in the world through his just and righteous King. Okay? That's the view that Solomon is seeing. And so it's really important, again, to note what I said earlier, that this connection between the prayer with the promises to David, connected with the promise to Abraham, connected with what God originally intended when he created, means that these requests of the kings are not about his desire for success. It's his recognition of what God wants to do with God's world. Throughout this, there's the recognition that the world belongs to God and the people of the world are God's sheep, so that the care, their care, requires nothing short of God's own wisdom and power. Okay? Abraham's promise revealed God's plan for the world, and then the covenant with David tied it to the king in Jerusalem. So the prayer isn't really about the king at all. The prayer is about God's will for the world. The prayer for blessing is based on the promise of blessing. So Solomon, who knows what God wants to do through the king on David's throne, as he ascends that throne, understands, I mean, literally, the universal, cosmic, eternal significance of ascending David's throne. And he says, here I am. Let your promises come true. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
So what happened historically? Right? Again, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that a lot of this came true for Solomon. I mean, there's a lot in the psalm that's what happened in his reign. And actually, more accurate than a lot of this came true is to say all of it came mostly true. Okay? But as Solomon aged, it all went a little in the wrong direction. And then after Solomon, it all went a lot in the wrong direction. But if this psalm was simply Solomon's prayer, we could see it go wrong and say, God didn't answer the prayer. God in his sovereignty said no. But because the prayer is based on God's promise, we still have God's promise. All the things in this psalm are still what God says he will do. God is still going to come through on his promise. And so, as the nation wrestles with this, and as the prophets say, but Lord, what about the covenant with David? You swore to him, right? Then God reveals to the prophets like Isaiah, like Daniel, like Zechariah, and others as well, but those are kind of the three really big ones here with the house of David, and with others, that there would arise a later king from David's line who would make the blessings that Solomon enjoyed look like child's play, look like nothing. Okay? And so, in the light of what God said through the prophets, even long before Jesus, Jewish scholars were looking back on Psalm 72 and others and reading them as messianic predictions of the greater Son of David to come. Okay? Not just the prayer of a past king, but a prayer that was based on a promise so that the prayer itself becomes a reiteration of the promise. Now, I don't need to tell you that the whole message of the New Testament is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem of the house of David, crucified in Jerusalem, is
that Messiah. Right? Not just a Messiah, not just the Messiah, but he is that Messiah. And that part is really familiar to us all, but the next part is maybe slightly less familiar to some of us. And, because this was part and parcel with the original Christian conception of what the declaration, what the announcement of the gospel was, not just that he is that Messiah, but also that specifically, when he ascended to the right hand of God, 40 days after his resurrection, he was seated. He was enthroned to reign as the king. Okay? That's the part that we've gotten fuzzy about over the years. But that was absolutely central to the very early church's envisionment of what this all means when they proclaimed him to be the Son of David. Okay? Since his 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus is now enthroned, seated at the right hand of God, to reign as the messianic king over all creation forever. Now, for us, that raises a whole lot of questions. Why is the world such a mess if the king is on the throne? Okay? And one of the psalms that we're going to pick up later is going to deal very specifically, in part, with that question. Okay? But now, right now, practically, what does the psalm predicting and renewing the promise of the blessings of God's reign through Jesus, what does that mean for us when we get up and go to work tomorrow morning? Is Jesus' reign all in heaven right now? And all we really do is just kind of wait for that day when he'll finally come back and extend his reign over this world too? That's not what the New Testament talks about. So in what way does his reign have anything to do with us here, Maine, 2022? May. Woo, where'd April go? And to answer that, I want to draw on an idea, a set of ideas from the Joining God's Mission series. Okay? You may remember in that series I said that God's mission is to bring about a perfect world, right? A world of shalom, a world where humanity thrives to the glory of God. And I also said that while it's God's mission, and he's the one that does it, like he promised to Abraham, the church has a role, and we participate, we join in what it is that God is doing. And I said specifically that we participate in that mission in three ways. As the people of God, we're the ones that benefit from what God does, from his mission. As the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are the sphere or the place where that mission is actually happening. And as the body of Christ, we are the agents through whom God moves that mission forward in the world, right? For us, among us, and through us. So, those ideas, connecting them with the promise of the kingdom. The fact that Jesus now reigns, is enthroned over all creation forever, is for you. You are the beneficiary of that. The reason Jesus is enthroned is for you. And what I mean by that is you can read through the blessings of this psalm and consciously think each line, this is what God wants for me. The images of that psalm are an expression of God's will for your life. For all of us, regardless how long we walk with the Lord, regardless of how fervently we believe what the Bible says, struggle with what we see around us. Every single day, we see so many things going wrong. Every single day, we bump into so many things that hurt in really tender places. All day long, we see things that challenge the idea that a good and loving king is on the throne and judging righteously. And it becomes really easy to think that maybe God is not for us. Maybe, like a father, he's mad. Or maybe, like a father, he's just really busy and doesn't have time for me right now. Right? We see some of the limitations of the father imagery.
because human fathers are the only ones we know get mad, and sometimes are really just kind of too busy. But that is absolutely not the case. Reading through the psalm, seeing the blessings, you can go out into your day, each day, and you know what God is up to. You know what it is that he is trying to do that day. He is trying to bring about those blessings for you. With the promise of the kingdom, you are also where this kingdom is actually happening. Okay? As a part of the church, Jesus is already reigning in righteousness for all eternity in your life. Your heart, your mind, your home, your family, the things that you have control of, right? Whatever part of from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, whatever part of that is you, Jesus is already reigning there. You are one of those Gentile kings. In as far as you have authority over your own life, you are already one of those Gentile kings that has come from far, far away to bow before God's king, offering him gifts and offerings of your life and everything you are and have, and worshiping him and praising him. You are already a fulfillment of Psalm 72. You are the Davidic covenant coming true. You are the place where it is already happening. So, as you go into your day each day, don't hide it. People all around you need to see that where Jesus is in charge, things are good. People need to see that God's reign is the best thing that could ever happen. People need to see that, wow, I want in on this Jesus thing. Okay? And the only place they're going to see it, the only place where people are going to see that God is good, the only place where people are going to see that Jesus' will really does bring about thriving, the only place they're going to see it is your life. Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because you are the sphere of what God is doing. You are the place where it is happening. The kingdom is not only in heaven, it is here on earth. Where? In you, in your life. So don't be afraid when you go to work to be the happiest person in the room. Don't be afraid to know that you have a good, just, and compassionate king, and that you wouldn't trade places with anyone. And yeah, there's a lot that still goes wrong, and there's a lot we don't like, and there's a lot that hurts at times. But let me tell you what it means to have Jesus with me as I face all that stuff. And then finally, with this promise of the kingdom, you are also the agents of its further development. Right? Jesus reigns over all creation, but there's still a lot of rebellion. And like I said, that raises a question for us. But we're going to see that one of these psalms actually deals with the question of how does the enthronement, the moment of enthronement, relate to worldwide conquest. Right? And simply, we just get the order reversed. Jesus reigns over all creation, but there is still a lot of rebellion. The king's will is justice, but people continue to be unjust. The king's will is thriving, but there are people who are going to do what they can so that you don't thrive, so that they do. Okay? And so, God sends you out into your day, every day, all those places that you have to go. God sends you into places like the schools and the shops, the offices and the job sites, to be agents of his kingdom by being kind, by being just, by being patient, by being gentle, by being honest, by being hardworking, by being joyful, by being courageous, by being loving, by being strong in his strength, even in the midst of all our own weakness, and by being glorious with his very quiet kind of glory.
And in all of those small times and places where we do that, where we live out his life, the kingdom is there too. The kingdom has taken that much of a step forward. So, as Solomon closes there, we will as well. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.